I remember giving a message in Burlington. I've given many there, but this one particular message I gave one night. After the meeting, Billy Crawford was one who came up to me, and you'd have to know Billy to even appreciate what I'm saying about him. And he came up and shook my hand, and he said, "Brother," he said, "you were drowning me all through that message. But," he said, "I enjoyed every minute of it." Well, from the looks of this chart, we'll be treading into some deep water tonight. I don't want to drown you. I remember Brother McKay saying on one occasion, some people go so deep they bring up mud. Well, we don't want to bring up mud, but in thinking of the Christmas season as such, I thought we would consider something of the genealogy of Christ tonight. Now, I realize this can be dry to some people. It is very exciting to me. And I trust, as we just have an overview of this tonight, that it will be interesting to you. I think maybe it will be. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. Here is God telling David that he is going to bless him. Verse 12, "When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels." Please note the word. "And I will establish his kingdom." God is saying to David, "David, one is going to come from your very loins, from your innermost being. He's going to be of your flesh. And he's going to sit on your throne. I will establish his kingdom." I remember some time ago, my wife Louise, and by the way, she said she was sorry that she couldn't be here this weekend. She is sick, and she wanted to come, and she said to apologize to you for her not being here. But some time ago, she went up into the valley to visit her grandmother, who is in heaven now, but this is going back quite a ways. And when she came back, she said, "Eddie," she said, "Mick," that's her brother, who's a Church of Christ preacher, "and Mick and I got into it." I said, "You got into it?" "Yes." So we got into it, talking about Scripture, and she was all upset. Well, the upshot of it was, he told me that he made the statement that we're in the millennium. I said, "Mick said that we're in the millennium?" She said, "Yes." I said, "What did you say to him, Louis?" She said, "Well, I said to him, Mick, that can't be. We're not in the millennium because Satan is going to be bound during the millennium." I said, "What did Mick say?" "Well, he said he is bound." I said, "He said Satan is bound?" "Yes, that's what he said." I said, "How did you figure that?" "Well," he said, "you know, it's like putting a 20-foot chain on a dog. He has liberty up to 20 feet." And said, "Satan is bound. He can only go so far." I said, "Louise, I warned you about getting into it with him, because some of these people are prepared. They're trained and taught in school to debate, you see, and to argue their points of doctrine." And I said, I warned you about getting in it. I said, "All right, you just tell him this now. When you see him again, if you get into it, just tell him this. Mick, if we are in the millennium now, that means the tribulation has passed. And if that be the case, then the tribulation was not as bad as I thought it was going to be. And the millennium is not as good as I thought it was going to be." And just leave it at that. We're not in the millennium. If we were in the millennium, then that would mean that God's dealings with the Jewish people would be over, right? You look like you have doubt now. Because in Daniel chapter 9, God is going to deal with the Jews concerning their transgression, to seal up the transgression, and then bring in everlasting righteousness, right? So if we're living in the millennium, that means his dealings with the Jews are all over with. I don't believe that for one minute. Do you? And if we were in the millennium, the Lord Jesus Christ would be sitting upon David's throne upon this earth. Now that's my point. Now look at 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12 once again, dear people, because I believe this verse here is really the crux of prophecy. I know some refer to Daniel 9 as the backbone of prophecy, and rightly so, but I believe 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12 is the pivotal point of prophecy concerning our Lord Jesus Christ coming back to this earth to rule and reign upon this earth. Now, God said to David, I'm going to set up your seed after you, your seed which is going to come from your innermost being, and I'm going to establish his kingdom. Well, you might say, well, wasn't he speaking of Solomon? Well, in one sense, there is that that nearer fulfillment of prophecy, and there is the ultimate fulfillment of prophecy. All right, now I'm taking time to, let me move this up because we're getting some noise here from my coat. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I don't know whether I have, yes, I have that on your chart up at the top on the third line down from the very beginning over to the right. Acts chapter 2. Now here is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, okay? And let's pick up at verse 29, Acts chapter 2, verse 29. He said, Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Do you see that? Now, Peter says unequivocally, that 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12 is fulfilled in Christ, because Christ is the seed of David from the loins of his flesh. Keep that in mind. I'm emphasizing it. But please keep that in mind. So we are thinking about the throne rights of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were talking this morning about the Holy Trinity. And I don't think I have these references on the list here, but you can jot them down. Psalm 2, verse 6. You know, the rulers, the potentates, the kings, the great ones of the earth, they get together, they make their decrees, but they rule out God. They don't want God. They don't want His anointed. But God speaks from heaven. And in Psalm 2 and verse 6, he says, I'm paraphrasing now, but he says in essence, now wait a minute, fellas. I want you to consider my king. My king. I have set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. You can go ahead and make your decisions, make your decrees, your laws, and rule us out, but I have set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. Well, now, which one of the Trinity was God talking about when he said, my king? Well, Hebrews 1 and 8, to the Son, he said, thy throne is forever and ever. Okay? To the Son. So he is indeed the King eternal. Now here we have the Bible before us. We have what we believe to be the inerrant, the all-sufficient, the infallible Word of God. And we are looking for this one to come who is going to sit upon David's throne. Now, what are we to look for in looking for him? I realize we are treading in some deep water tonight. We have some younger ones, little ones with us tonight. It's good to see these children. And boys and girls, or did someone say boy and girls? All right. Well, just take in what you can, and somewhere down the line, some of this will come back to you, and you'll hear some other things and read some other things, and pieces will start going together like a puzzle. Oh, yes, I remember that now. So just pay attention. We're looking for the Messiah. Now, what do we look for in looking for him? I was reading some time ago about David Greenglass. He was a traitor to the United States. He gave away atomic secrets to the Russians after World War II. And when the U.S. authorities got on his trail, he fled to Mexico. And his Confederates arranged for him to meet the secretary of the Russian ambassador there in Mexico City, and to identify himself by some prearranged signs. There were six. Now, here were the prearranged signs. A set was given to the secretary, another set to David Greenglass. So they both would have the signs, and when meeting, they would know each other. But here were the six signs. Greenglass was to write a note to the secretary and sign his name as I, the initial I, Jackson. That was number one. Number two, after 3 days, he was to go to Plaza de Colón, am I pronouncing that correctly, in Mexico City. And number three, he was to stand before the statue of Columbus. Number four, with his middle finger in a guidebook. He was to hold a guidebook and have his middle finger in the guidebook, standing before the statue of Columbus in Mexico City. When the secretary approached, Greenglass was to say, "It's a magnificent statue." And that he was from Oklahoma. And number six, the secretary would then give him a passport. Did the plan work? Of course it worked. Who could have duplicated those six signs unless they got hold of the prearranged signals? The plan worked. Now, when it comes to finding the Messiah, when it comes to finding this one who fulfills Scripture and who's going to sit upon the throne of David, we have far more than six signs. It has been said, and I haven't searched them out, but I don't doubt the statement that from the time of the birth of Jesus to the time of his death, at least 333 prophecies were fulfilled. I believe 33 prophecies fulfilled on that one day of his crucifixion. So we have far more than six signs in looking for the Messiah. But now look at your outline. And we won't take time because you have the scripture references here. I encourage you to look at them later. But when we go to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, here is the first promise of this coming one. The first promise of the Messiah. He is spoken of as the seed of the woman. God said to Satan that Satan would bruise his heel. That is, you're going to stop his walk. He's going to die. But he's going to bruise your head. And the Lord Jesus did just that. But in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, here is the first promise of the Messiah, coming Messiah, the seed of the woman. It has been said by some individuals that it's strange that the Apostle Paul never had anything to say about the virgin birth of Christ. Of all of the books used of God to write more of the New Testament scriptures than anyone else, some have said, it's strange that he never said anything about the virgin birth. I believe he did. I believe in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 when he said, in the fullness of time God sent forth his son, made of a woman. You know the verse. Made of a woman. I believe he was speaking of the virgin birth there, the seed of the woman. All right, so when we come to Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 and we read that it's going to be the seed of the woman, not of the man, then we can eliminate about half of the race right there, can't we? Right? I mean, we can eliminate all the men. Boy, we did that very easily, didn't we? Just eliminate all the men. It's going to be the seed of the woman. Now, after the flood, Noah had three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And there you have the reference. God blessed Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. From the woman, to whom do we look? Well, we have this reference of Shem. Here's another sign. So we go to Shem. Well, after Shem, where do we go now? We're looking for the Messiah to come. Nimrod and those with him determined that they would build a tower whose top may reach to heaven. And that was not, according to some Bible teachers, that was not with any thought of getting closer to God. Really, it was in defiance of God. Because many Bible teachers believe that the thinking of Nimrod and others in building that tower whose top may reach to heaven was to avoid any future flood. If another flood were to come, we will be exempt. It was in defiance of God, actually. And you know the story. God caused them to speak different languages and people separated, and thus we have the different peoples of the world. Well, where do we look now? Well, we go to Genesis chapter 12. And God calls Abram from the Ur of the Chaldees. And God says, I'm going to bless you. And all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you. And I'm going to bless them that bless thee. I'm going to curse them that curse thee. All right, so here's another sign. Now we come to Abram or Abraham. Well, Abraham had two sons, Ishmael first and then Isaac. Well, all you have to do is look at Genesis 17 and these other references there, Genesis 21, Genesis 26, and you will see that God reiterated this blessing now to Isaac. That is the blessing that he bestowed upon Abram or Abraham, his father, is now passed on to Isaac. Of course, if you were to read the Quran, and there's no need for you to, I have a copy in my study, But if you were to read the Quran, you would see that it's Ishmael. And you would read in the Quran that it was Ishmael that Abraham was about to offer on the altar. No, the Bible says Isaac. Or Yitzhak, as they would say in Hebrew today. Well, now where do we go? We have Isaac. Well, Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Well, there's a curse on Esau. There's a curse on Edom and the Edomites. No, we now look to Jacob. And all you have to do is look at Genesis 28 and verse 14, and you will see where this blessing of God now is bestowed upon Jacob. It's through Jacob that the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Well, now, wait a minute. Jacob had 12 sons. To which one of the 12 sons do we now look as we are following these signs, as we are looking for the Messiah to come? Well, Genesis 49 and verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. All right, so Judah is the kingly tribe. Now we look for the king to come from Judah. You know, it's interesting, and boy, I don't want to make it difficult for you in this deep water, lest I drown with you. It's interesting that when you go to Matthew chapter 1, you read the genealogy of Christ, and Tamar is mentioned. Tamar was the daughter-in-law of Judah, you remember. Judah had three sons. And Tamar was married to the first one. You'll see this in Genesis 38. Tamar was married to the first son. He died. And so according to the Jewish law, to keep the name propagated, the brother was to marry his brother's widow. But he refused to be the father of the children, or the father of a child. The Lord snuffed out his life immediately. So Judah promised Shelah, son number 3, to Tamar. You know the story, don't you? He promised Shelah, the third son, to Tamar. When he was old enough to marry, then he would marry the widow, and the name would be carried on. Judah didn't keep his word, so Tamar played the part of a prostitute, of a harlot. She disguised herself. She went in to Judah, but she wanted something from him. She got some pledges from him. The signet and the staff and so on. And later, when it was found that Tamar was with child, Judah went into a rage and wanted to know who had done this thing. And she said, the one to whom these belong. They were Judah. He was the father of twins born to Tamar. One of them is in the genealogy of Christ. In fact, you will see that genealogy in Ruth chapter 4, Phares, and he's listed in Matthew 1 as well. Phares, the illegitimate child, from Phares to Jesse, father of David, are 9 generations. From Phares, the illegitimate, by Tamar and Judah, to Jesse are 9 generations, Ruth chapter 4. Deuteronomy 21, is it, says that no illegitimate shall enter into the congregation of the Lord to the 10th generation. When Israel wanted a king, it was God's plan and purpose to have a theocracy where God would rule. No, they wanted a king to sit upon the throne like other nations. Why can't we have a king sitting upon the throne? So God allowed them to have a king. And who was that first king? Saul. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, not Judah. Judah was the kingly tribe. Why would God allow that? Jesse should be the man, but he's only 9 generations from an illegitimate. So when it's time to anoint the 10th generation, it was David. Anoint. The Word of God is precise, isn't it? So we are to look to Judah now. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. All right, that brings us to David. David is anointed to be king instead of Saul. God allowed it, though he was from Benjamin. But now David is to be king. He's from the tribe of Judah. And so we come to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12, where God promised that one was going to come from his flesh, your innermost being. And he's going to sit upon your throne, and I'm going to establish his throne forever, says God. Now, at the birth of the Lord Jesus, the angelic announcement was, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. This is what, in Luke 1? I think I have it on the chart here, Luke 1, 31 through 33. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give to him, say it with me, the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Now that's the angelic announcement. And that's sufficient right there, isn't it? It should be. That is sufficient right there. So, this Messiah, this king, is to come from the lineage of David. Now, let's skip down to the bottom part of the chart. Let's go down to Jesus. The wise men came asking, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Herod ordered the scribes to search the scriptures. Where is this Messiah to be born? Now we have all of these signs to which we go to determine just who he is. But where is he to be born? They came back with the answer, Micah 5 and 2, he's to be born in Bethlehem, whose goings forth are of old from everlasting. But this one who's going to rule over Israel is going to be born in Bethlehem. You know, it's interesting when we examine the four Gospels how each one presents Christ differently. For example, the Gospel of Matthew presents Christ as the king. All right, as the king. It's in that chapter that the wise men came asking, where is he that's born king of the Jews? We don't read that in the other gospel. In Matthew's gospel, we do. At his burial. My, you read his burial, you say, this is a burial of a king. I mean, here he's in a new tomb, and here are the Roman guards being posted. There's the Roman flag flying over that sepulcher. My, this is the grave of some very important person. You would think he's a king. Well, he is. And that's the way he's presented in Matthew. Now, when it comes to the genealogy of a king, that's vitally necessary, isn't it? It's vitally necessary. I mean, one is to have the credentials. One is to be of that family. And so in Matthew, where Christ is presented as king, the genealogy goes all the way back to Abraham. In Mark's gospel, God uses Mark to write about Christ as the perfect servant. He's writing primarily to the Romans, but to all who will read the word. But in Mark's gospel, he is presented as a servant. Well, let me ask you this. Who's concerned about the servant or the genealogy of a servant? If you were going to hire a servant to do some menial task, you're not concerned about a genealogy. You would be if you were going to crown someone king, but not a servant. There is no genealogy of Christ in the Gospel of Mark. God uses Luke to write about Christ as the perfect man. He used a physician to write about Christ as the perfect man. In his genealogy, it goes all the way back to the first man, Adam. God uses John to write about Christ as God, as the God-man, emphasizing his deity. So in his genealogy, it goes all the way back to God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, as we think about Jesus, this one is to sit upon the throne of David. Isaiah tells us in chapter 32, a king is going to reign in righteousness. Well, listen, we have to be sure, because God is sure. He's already said, I've set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. But I mean, in our approach to it, in our study of Scripture, in our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to be convinced that He is indeed the Messiah, the King. And so we look for these signs. The Lord Jesus, you know, said, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. He opened unto them the Scriptures, those two on the Emmaus road, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, and He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. It's all about Him. So we're looking for this one who is to sit upon the throne of David, who's to rule and reign upon this earth. So genealogy is very necessary. Now I have above the name Jesus there, Matthew chapter 1, verse 16, Luke chapter 3. Now, why did I put those references there? Because we have two genealogies in the Gospel. When you read Matthew chapter 1, you read the genealogy of Jesus. When you read Luke chapter 3, you read the genealogy of Jesus. But they're different. You say, well, wait a minute. The names don't match here. Why is that? Because in actuality, in Matthew chapter 1, it is the genealogy of Joseph, foster father of Jesus. And in Luke chapter 3, it is the genealogy of Mary. Are you with me now? We got two genealogies, Joseph and Mary. But they both go back to David. You say, well, why is that important? You know, in many Christian schools as well as local churches, people are gearing up for the Christmas play. And so different ones are being chosen to play the part. Billy, we're going to have you play the part of Joseph. Susan, we're going to have you play the part of Mary. And so different ones are chosen. Listen. We're thinking of the original cast, okay? When God did the choosing. And it's just amazing how He had everything figured out from before the foundation of the world. He's God. So we have these two genealogies. And I have heard some good Bible teachers say, in fact, I heard one on BBN not too many weeks ago, say that Jesus is going to claim His throne rights legally through His foster father, Joseph. Well, who am I to argue with these well-known Bible teachers, but I disagree with that statement. I disagree with that statement. Now, why do I disagree with that statement? All right, look at your chart now. And you will see that divine roadblock there that I drew. You will see that divine roadblock. And in these scriptures, you will see, for example, after David, we have Solomon. And coming on down through Solomon, we have a man by the name of Jehoiakim. And then we have his son, Jehoiakim, who is also known as Coniah or Jeconiah. What about this part of the genealogy? Why is that roadblock right there? You'll have to look up these scriptures, but Jehoiakim was the man to whom was given the scroll of a book of the scriptures. Now, I'll give you this much of a hint. He took a penknife. You know what he did with the scriptures? He cut them up and threw them into the fire. That's what he thought of the scriptures. So when we come to Jehoiakim, we read of a curse being put on the line because these men were ungodly. And I want us to take the time to turn to Jeremiah now. And here we are, boy, we're seeking to stay afloat in this deep water here, but stay with me. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 22. And look at verse 24. As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, or Jeconiah, or Jehoiakim, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence. Let's come down to verse 28. Is this man Coniah a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? O earth, earth, earth. You talk about emphasis. Three times here. Earth, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man, that is Jehoiakim or Coniah or Jeconiah, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. So when we come down to Joseph, he's a carpenter rather than a king. Now, nowadays, a carpenter makes as much money as a king. But there is a vast difference between a king and a carpenter. And here is Joseph from the house of David through Solomon. And yet he's a carpenter. Why? Because a curse had been put on the line. God, though there were children born, God said in essence, as far as I'm concerned, the line stops right here. I don't recognize the seed beyond this point. For no one of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David. That's it. The line stops right here. And so we have a divine curse on that line coming on down to Joseph, the foster father. I do not see how it is possible, even for Jesus, from the legal standpoint, to claim the throne rights through his foster father Joseph with that curse on the line. Well, wait a minute now. Jesus is going to sit upon the throne of Joseph, going back to our brother-in-law who has come around. Oh, he believes in the rapture now, and he has changed his thinking in a lot of ways. And he's reading the Word with some good study books close by, like Wolvert and Wiersbe and Pentecost and others. But it was sometime after this conversation with Louise, his sister, that we were there together in Roanoke, where he is now as minister of a Christian church there. We were there for a wedding. And so at the reception, Nick and I were standing over against the wall and we were talking about Scripture. And he said to me, he said, Eddie, he said, in my study here at the church, he said, we've been going through the book of the Acts. And he said, we came to chapter 15. And he said, I've run into a problem. I said, oh, what kind of problem is that? Well, he said, you know, at the Jerusalem Council, Peter stood up that day and spoke about the throne of David being reestablished. You can read this in Acts 15. He said, Peter spoke about the throne of David being set up. He said, that's my problem. He said, now, the throne upon which Jesus is sitting in heaven cannot be the throne of David. Now, that was his thinking since this. He said, we're in the millennium, see, that he's sitting upon the throne of David. He said, well, that can't be, can it? And I'm over there drinking my punch, and I'm saying, go ahead, keep preaching now. Go ahead. He said, well, you can't be sitting upon the throne of David, can you? I said, no, you can't. He said, according to that, he's got to come back to this earth. I said, keep preaching, man. Keep preaching. Now you got it. He's got to come back to this earth and to rule and to reign. Well, how is he going to claim his throne right? If the divine curse is on Joseph's line. I mean, how is he going to claim his throne rights legally through Joseph? Now, in Luke chapter 3, you will find that genealogy goes back to David, not through Solomon, but through Nathan. Let me ask you this, dear friends. If at no other time of the year, quite possibly at Christmas time, you will be thinking about Mary in her ninth month, traveling close to 100 miles over rough terrain from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Why would she do that? Oh, you say, well, the decree was given that all the world should be telegraphed. Wait a minute now, this pertains to inheritance. This pertains to inheritance. We can understand how Joseph would have to register, even though from the divine standpoint, the curse is on the line. But for tax purposes, we understand he would have to register. Why would Mary have to go? Now you think about that. Now why would Mary have to make the right at a 100-mile trip? I believe it's because Jesus will claim his throne right through Mary. Now, our time is gone, but very quickly, let's go back to Numbers chapter 27. I think perhaps this was the first women's lib movement. I don't know. I think maybe it was the first women's lib movement. As you know, inheritance rights were passed from father to son. That was Jewish law. From father to son. From father to son. From father to son. But look at Numbers chapter 27. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Maker, and so on. Verse 2, they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest. Look at verse 3. They said, when our father died in the wilderness, and he was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died in his own sin and had no sons. Why should the name of our father be done away from among his family? Because he hath no son. Give unto us, therefore, a position among the brethren of our father. Moses, why can't we have inheritance right? It's always the middle. We want our share of the pie. Why can't we have inheritance right? Maybe this wasn't worth winning for. So, Moses took it to the Lord. Look at verse 5. Moses brought their cause before the Lord. You know what the Lord said? Look at verse 7. The daughters of Zelophehad speak rightly. Thou shalt surely give them a possession of an inheritance among their father's brethren. And thou shalt cause the inheritance of their father to pass unto them. If there are no sons, Moses, the inheritance will pass to the daughters or daughter, whatever the case might be. All right, the Lord has spoken. Now we're closing now. Let's come over to Numbers chapter 36. Things went well for a while, but now wait a minute. Some ogres started complaining. They always do. Some others started complaining. Wait a minute, Moses. Wait a minute. Verse 2 of Numbers 36, they said, the chief fathers of families, they said, the Lord commanded my Lord to give the land for the inheritance by lot to the children of Israel, and my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of Zelophehad, our brother, unto his daughters. And if they be married to any of the sons of other tribes of the children of Israel, then shall their inheritance be taken from the inheritance of our fathers, and shall be to the inheritance of the tribe wherein they are received. You understand their argument? God was very careful in dividing the land up that the land would be portioned out to all of the 12 tribes. In fact, every 50th year, the year of Jubilee, all land reverted back to the original owners because God was careful that the inheritance would stay among the 12 tribes. So here they came with the complaints. Wait a minute, Moses. Now God gave the okay for inheritance rights to be passed on to the daughters or daughter where there's no son. But now when that daughter marries into another tribe, she's taking the inheritance rights with her into that tribe. That's not right, Moses. And so, verse 5, Moses commanded the children of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying, the tribe of the sons of Joseph hath said well. This is the thing which the Lord doth command concerning the daughters of Zelophehad.